starts in Palm Springs. Yeah, going in Redlands. Yeah, my dad worked for the water company, so we live in the corporate, you know, service sector of Palm Springs. But yeah, amazing. Yeah, very close to this. Right on the LA campus.
Okay, let's get started up again. Well, I like to start with the main thing, and I hope that I have accomplished the big picture task of presenting the doctrine of the Trinity as something that is directly connected to the gospel and present throughout all of Scripture. So in one sense, that's the most important thing to get. In another sense, I haven't really done anything yet because I haven't actually opened the Bible and looked closely at any particular passages where we can see this. And it's crucial for me, as someone who loves the Bible and is a sola scriptura Protestant, but who also loves the great tradition and has learned from all the centuries of Christian teaching and theology, it's crucial for me that we get those in the right order, that, you know, that we learn not to receive these great big doctrines merely as something we inherit from the church and from our Christian training and subculture, but actually as something that we as believers, at whatever level of theological training or interest we have, that we can actually see these doctrines in Scripture. Yeah, and for most doctrines, that's easy because I can point to three or four key passages where you go, there it is. It's all put together in one place. That's why I believe this thing that I believe. With the doctrine of the Trinity, The good news and the bad news about it is it is a whole Bible doctrine. It's a vast, comprehensive, holistic doctrine about God's self-revelation of who he is based on the unity of the work that he's done. So it takes a little more work, in my opinion, to help believers see that this thing the church has recommended says, hey, you should believe this, says the tradition. But I want to help everybody see it is in Scripture. The reason the tradition says it is they're accurately reading Scripture. So having set that context, we're going to dive into three key passages for the doctrine of the Trinity. And I hope that even every time I say something like, well, there's no one passage that puts it all together, I hope somewhere inside of you you're going, what about Matthew 28? You know, didn't you go to school? Don't you know that passage? Is that not in your Bible? No, it's there. Let's look at that. Oh, well, let's start with John 1, though, because that's really great, too. I hope you'll see in these passages just how much of the doctrine of the Trinity is right there for us. So John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, this is a fantastic passage of Scripture for its clarity, just in its own right. I mean, it has a kind of poetic sound to it, and the astonishing way that John here has thought so deeply about the nature of God and the reality of Christ, and yet says it in simple, simple words. I mean, these are mostly little one-syllable words, right? And he gets a lot done with basic language. It's really simple in Greek. It's really simple in English. And so it's a remarkable passage for that. Where it gets a little complex is down here at the bottom. Without him was not anything made that was made. That's not how normal people talk. What are you doing there, John? I think he's belaboring the point that there's God and then there's everything else, right? So everything else around you is stuff that was made. Now, as humans in a built environment, we look at things and say, God is the maker of everything, but, I mean, not this floor. These were human craftsmen and not that bench, right? But you have to think further back and say, yeah, but the stuff that all the stuff, the artifacts are made of, that all came from God, and all of that was made. So you got all the stuff that's made on the one hand, and then you got God on the other hand. And he sets it up that way because he's got something to say about who Jesus Christ is, right? He's going to say, well, if that's the big division, God and all the stuff that got made, Jesus is over on this side, right? In fact, you read this text and you hear the echo, of course, of another book that begins in the beginning. Yeah, just flip, go to John 1, turn left, and keep going until you get to the end of the Bible, right? And that's where you realize John is saying, I want to tell you who Jesus is. The person that we met when we, the apostles, met Jesus Christ is a person who doesn't belong on the everything that was made side of the page. He belongs on the other side as God, as the one who made things. And in fact, it's kind of fun to think about the four gospel writers. This is not how it happened historically, but it's kind of fun to imagine them getting together and arguing about how to start a Bible. You ever notice how to start a gospel? I'm sorry. You ever notice how differently Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John begin their tasks? If you take Mark as kind of leading out, he says, well, you can't just start with Jesus showing up one day. You got to go back a little further than that to John the Baptist. Yeah. In fact, John the Baptist, you know, as the fulfillment of a word through Isaiah. So that's pretty far back, you know. That's different from just you met Jesus one time and then you started thinking about him. This takes you all the way back into Isaiah's voice describing the ministry of John the Baptist. So that'll set people up. And then Matthew comes along and says, that's not nearly far. Isaiah, that's like the Old Testament's almost over by that time. You got to go all the way back to the other end of the Old Testament and start with a genealogy that traces Jesus back through David, back to Abraham. Okay, so now we're with Abraham, Genesis 12, way earlier than Isaiah. And then Luke comes in and says, I like the genealogy idea, but what if we really went for it and shot all the way back to Adam with our genealogy, you know? So I think I'm going to win the how far back do you have to start a gospel contest. And then John comes in and says, guys, that's cute, right? Okay. I mean, I see where you're going. You're not wrong about that. But how about this? In the beginning was the Word. In fact, there's something going on here. Genesis begins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John is actually trying to get your attention back before the beginning. Like, when, in the beginning, God made heaven and earth, what was already the case about God? Well, he must have had within him a word that he was going to speak when he said, "Let there be." So before the first page of your Bible, that's where the word was. He's back there with God. There's nothing that got made that wasn't made by him. I feel like I'm cheating here because I've directed you to the blank page between Malachi and Matthew. Now I'm directing you to the blank page before Genesis 1. Like that's just how much all over the Bible the Trinity is. And John's pointing you to that. He says, to understand who Jesus is, you're going to have to start back before God made anything. We're going to have to say a thing about the nature of God. So the word already is not there in the text, but that's the movement of thought if you're reading John 1 intelligently. And then he tells us that the word was with God and the word was God. Now again, these are pretty simple words, but you sit there and think about it for a minute and go, let me get this straight. The word is some kind of entity which is alongside of God or with him or in relation to him or over against him or beside him or something, like with. And once you've got that straight, you go, okay, well, that's interesting. So whoever this word character is, and by the way, this all presupposes that down in verse 14, the word became flesh. And so we've got our bearings. We know who this is. It's Jesus. We're finding out what's behind that. And what's behind that is he's the word who was with God, and yet he was God. So there's, let me just butcher the English language here. There's withness and there's wasness. Like, what do you have to say about the word, John? Well, he's got withness and he's got wasness. With relation to what? With relation to God. He's got withness toward God and he's got wasness toward God. Well, that's terrible English, John. But John wasn't speaking English anyway. So my name's Fred. My dad's name was Fred. My son's name is Fred. My son Fred is 17. He's now as tall as I am in a deep voice, and it's terrifying. And if he were with me, I could say, look here, we're just obsessed with this Fred thing. Fred is with Fred, right? Makes sense. Then I'd say, but Fred is Fred. And you'd say, that boy of yours is going to need some counseling if you keep this up, right? Because it makes total sense to say Fred is Fred if I'm not talking about my son. But then if I bring in my son and say Fred is Fred, you go, no, that's not right. Fred's with Fred. Oh, right. So to be in relation, we must not be the same person. But then I have to, in my case, I have to change the subject to make the identity statement. Okay, well, that works fairly well as long as, say, on the one hand, Fred was Fred. On the other hand, in another sense, Fred was with Fred. Here's the thing with God. They're both true at the same time. The word has withness towards God and wasness towards God. That's who we're dealing with. In short language, and this is John's idea of how to start a book, and you just have to go around this and around it sort of meditatively till you go, okay, I get it. The word who always was and who is not a creature stands in this relationship. Relationship. That's a with word. Yeah? Stands in a relationship to God, by which I must mean God the Father in this case. But he also stands in a relationship of being God, in which case I must not mean God the Father, but I mean like the one God. But John has a lot going on here with these tiny little short words that his idea of how to start a gospel right. And since he's divinely inspired, he's right. The word was with God and the word was God. So when you get tired of just running around that and saying wasness and withness over and over, you say, I think what we have here is we've captured relation and distinction, that is with, the word is related to and therefore distinct from God, but we've also got identity. The word was God. All that's going on here, and all I've really done here is show you the top part of the shield of the Trinity. Yeah? The Father is not the Son, but the Father is God and the Son is God. This is exactly where the little visual aid of the shield of the Trinity comes from. Of course, we're leaving out the Holy Spirit. Let me say a word on behalf of the Holy Spirit here. we should probably have active consciences that let us know you forgot to mention the Holy Spirit, who's sort of important when you're talking about the Trinity. That is true. There is such a thing as neglecting the Holy Spirit. There is such a thing as ignoring and overlooking the Holy Spirit, and that is a bad thing to do. However, notice that what I'm doing is directly talking about John 1:1. In other words, John thinks it's a good idea to first get you to understand the relation distinction thing with the Father and the Son, and then later on to add to that conceptual set of ideas the Holy Spirit. Right? So you read the whole book. We're focusing on the first few verses, but you read the whole book. The Holy Spirit shows up a few times in the early chapters of John. Then somewhere around chapter 14, they go into the upper room, they close the door, and they're in there and just begins Jesus begins teaching. You know, the day before he dies, he begins this weekend retreat lesson on the Trinity, where he's just talking constantly about the Father who sent him and the Holy Spirit. The teaching about the Holy Spirit shows up there. So what I'm saying is, sometimes you should feel guilty for leaving out the Holy Spirit and like stop doing that and pay more attention to the Holy Spirit. Other times you're just being biblical, right? Romans has the same kind of structure. A lot of attention to the Father and the Son in Romans 1 through 6. Then chapter 7 is just terrible, bad, no good. And then in chapter 8, the Holy Spirit shows up and Paul redoes the whole thing again, but richer and better and more fully because he's now made explicit the Holy Spirit who was there the whole time. Yeah. Last word here on the Holy Spirit. I grew up Pentecostal, which is not to say like, so trust me, I've seen the Holy Spirit. But it's to say that we had a saying in the Pentecostal church I grew up in. The ones talking the most about the Holy Spirit aren't the ones most filled with the Spirit, right? Because the ones most filled with the Spirit and most influenced by the Spirit and most shaped by the Spirit are talking about Jesus, right? So there's a right way to focus on Jesus Christ precisely because you are being conformed by the Spirit to the image of the Son and because the Spirit is working correctly. Now, whether you're ignoring the Holy Spirit the right way or the wrong way, that's a matter of discernment, I think. I just want to say, I was probably provoked here by the fact that I actually literally shaved off the part of the shield of the Trinity that has the Holy Spirit in it. Why did I do that? Because the crucial thing to get from John 1:1 is the relation and identity between the Word and God. Now, last thing I want to say about this fantastic text, and there's much more we could say about this, is that John sets you up with this language of the Word and God. Then he goes on to tell you the rest of the gospel without really going back to this language. What's the rest of the gospel of John about? The Father and the Son. That's who we were talking about in this so-called prologue to the gospel. He sets you up with this Word and God language so he can tell you the story of the Father and the Son and the Father sending the Son and the Father and the Son sending the Spirit. Yeah. Okay, well, a lot more there, but if you're keeping a little list of which conceptual tools have I now become biblically equipped with, it's the relation and distinction that is the hard. This is the hard part of thinking about the Trinity. And this shows up all the time, right? I raised little kids and they would say, Jesus is God. Yep. No, he's the Son of God. Wait, go back. And that, like, before you could even get a hold of it, they're sort of running around this circle and you have to go, it's got both identity and distinction and relation. You know, that is what has been made known to us. Okay, well, I hate to say goodbye to that passage, but we have to move on to this one, Matthew 28. I'll do 18 through 20, though. 19, obviously, is the key, the heart of it. This is the very end of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So this is the Great Commission. It's the sending here at the end of the Gospel of Matthew of the disciples out into all the world. And in the structure of the Gospel of Matthew, it's a contrast where Jesus had previously sent them out and empowered them and commissioned them to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But here he says, okay, this is no longer a limited authority sort of beginning of the project. Now that I have died and risen again, the next phase of what I am doing is officially ready to go. And on the basis of my finished work, all authority has been given to me. Therefore, now go to all the nations. Well, the reason that we're here is because there is threeness in this passage. Yeah? Can you see the threeness there in verse 19? Baptize them in the name, one name singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to think really slowly here for a minute, and this might sound a little dumb. There's threeness there. How many things are going on in that name? The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And Matthew puts them out there. That is to say, Matthew quotes Jesus as putting them out there in these sort of absolute forms. Not the Father of the Son or my Father or anything like that, but the Father with a definite article, the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is a unique way of talking in the Gospel of Matthew. The only thing a little bit like it is Matthew 11, where Jesus says, no one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And there's no mention of the Holy Spirit there, but there is mention of those to whom the Son has shown the Father. And if the Son has shown you the Father, that's happening in the Spirit. But it doesn't say so in Matthew 11. Then at the end of the Gospel, it becomes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now here's the slow part. I can count to three right there. That means that there's threeness in Matthew 28:19. Now one time I got curious about the first occurrence of the word Trinity in English. First occurrence of the word Trinity in Greek, trios, is a second century. First occurrence in Latin, second century, trinitas. It only means threeness. We have another word, triunity. That means three in oneness. But Trinity just means threeness. Latin, trinitas. If we were talking Latin, I would say that, and you'd go, ah, yes, the threeness. And I would say, do you believe in the trinitas? And you'd say, yes, I believe in the threeness. It's kind of strange sounding, right? There's threeness here in Matthew 28:19. Well, here's the thing about the first English use of the word Trinity. It's this word. Can you see that? I don't really know it. This is, you got to go crawl way. English is a fairly young language, you know, globally speaking. But if you crawl all the way back into the, you know, the roots of it, you get to Anglo-Saxon. And in Anglo-Saxon, you got these crazy letters with names like Thorn that look like a dancing man in a wheelchair or something. And this word, this is the first occurrence of the word Trinity in English, in Anglo-Saxon. It's something like threness. I don't really know Anglo-Saxon, but it's something like that. Yeah, it's Old English. Threness. Well, you hit that, thorn, R-Y-N-N-Y-S-S-E, and you go, well, that's just the word threeness. You guys, here's the secret. The word Trinity, it's just the word threeness. What this means is when someone says, Trinity's not in the Bible, is it? There's several things I want to say, right? First of all, I want to say the concept is a biblical doctrine. The word is, in fact, not found in the. If you've got a concordance, just turn to the T's, look for the word Trinity. Nope, the word's not there. Yeah. So I'll yield to that. But then I want to say, yeah, but there is threeness in the Bible, isn't there? There's threeness in the Great Commission, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, once I get someone nodding their head and saying, yes, you're really beating this point to death. I get it. There's threeness there. The really interesting question is what kind of threeness it is. There's only a few answers. I believe that it is the threeness of the three persons in the one being of God that is being described here in Matthew 28. You could believe that it's like three different ways God feels on different occasions. Like sometimes he feels fatherly and other times he feels sonish and on Sundays he feels spiritual. And so like that's the one God in these three different modes of being or something. But there you'd have to say, oh, so we both believe in threeness, but I believe in like real eternal personal threeness. And you believe in three sort of things God does or modes God goes into. And so we would say this way of believing in the threeness within God is the Christian way of believing in what we call the doctrine of the Trinity. Yeah. So I'm making several points there, but one of the crucial ones to get is there is, in fact, threeness in the Bible. Now, when I look at this and say, the whole doctrine of the Trinity is not really assembled there, what do I mean? Well, I would need the affirmation that there is only one God and that the Father is not the Son and that the Son is not the Holy Spirit. That would all have to be sort of explicitly put down in ink in one verse to count as containing the doctrine of the Trinity. Yeah. Let me say one other thing about when someone asks me, is the Trinity in the Bible? Obviously, I have lots to say about that. And I want to get the whole picture out there. But you kind of have a strategic choice to make. You could either say yes or no. If you say yes, the Trinity is in the Bible, because I believe that, so I could say yes, it is. But then you have to say your next five sentences have to be things like this. Well, I grant that the word's not there. And I grant that it's not all assembled in one place. And then it's going to take me several minutes to say all the sentences I want to say to do justice to the way the complete assembled traditional doctrine of the Trinity is not in the Bible. Those are all true sentences, and I totally endorse them, and I would say them, you know, all night long. However, if I only get to say about four or five sentences before someone quits paying attention to me, which is usually the case, I want them to be my favorite sentences. So often what I'll do is when you ask me if the Trinity is in the Bible, I'll say, no, the complete assembled doctrine of the Trinity is not in the Bible in one place. But, and then my next five sentences are awesome sentences, right? Which are, but There is unity and distinction right there in John 1:1, and there is threeness in Matthew 28. And if you look at the entire scope of Scripture considered as one comprehensive revelation, like I like all those sentences. And by the time you quit listening to me, I've already said three or four of my favorite sentences. So the main point is you've got to get it all in there. But anyway, there's threeness. By threeness, Trinitas. So here's another simple version of this. The name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the name here in this passage is holding down the fort for the divine unity. There is one divine name. In fact, that divine name kind of hiding in the background of this passage in Matthew is the four-letter name, you know, Yahweh, that revealed tetragrammaton. And then there's the Father, that's somebody, the Son, that's somebody, and the Spirit, that's somebody. So you could say, if you ask the question, what is God? The answer is God. There is one God. If you ask who is God, the better answer is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Yeah? Okay. Well, again, more could be said there. The word triunity is a word we completely made up just to cram all of this doctrine into one word the best we can. It's a fine word, but it's not like normal English or anything. Okay, third key passage. I'm only going to look at three, so I had to pick my favorites. I always do John 1. I always do Matthew 28. And then the third favorite verse is one that I sort of rotate in and out based on based on current favorites. So currently, I'm really excited about this one. Ephesians 2:18. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Paul's talking about the unity of Jews and Gentiles in the completed work of Christ and the creation, the tearing down of the wall of hostility between these ethnic and religious and cultural groups, and how they have been made one in one new man in Christ. And it's in that context where he's talking about the fulfillment of the old covenant and where he's talking about racial reconciliation that he begins to talk about access to God. We have access, yeah? There's not like a front entrance and a back entrance and different kinds of people go in different doors to get to this place. We all have access to God in the following way. And when he tries to lay out kind of a spiritual map of how a variety of different people who become Christians have access to God, the map he lays out is Trinitarian. Yeah? So we start with John 1:1. Before there was a world, all the way back, the identity of God as the Father and the Son in communion with each other in the Spirit. Ephesians 2, we're all the way to the gospel, and we're to the fact that to have access to God, the him here is, of course, Christ. Did I make that explicit? Nope, I just said something else. So access through Christ to the Father in one spirit. That is to say, in addition to being a statement about the identity of God and who God would have been whether you knew him or not, in addition to being a statement about that, the doctrine of the Trinity is also a statement of the shape of our salvation. That's the scope of the doctrine of the Trinity. Let me put this another way. It's a map or a diagram or a description of what it is to be saved. For us to be saved is to have access to God. We were shut off from access to God. Access to God has been restored. Where? In Christ. How? Through the Spirit. It's a unifying salvation. I don't go get mine and then compare it to yours to see if you got a similar one. We all have access through Christ and the Spirit to God. Oh, it literally says to the Father here. I think I've brushed over this a couple of times. Normally the word God in the New Testament, unless it specifies otherwise, it's usually a reference to God the Father. I don't know if you've noticed that. This is one of the things I want to kind of equip you with to begin seeing all over your Bible. Because if you were to hold a contest to see who is the most neglected person of the Trinity, I think most people would probably volunteer the Holy Spirit, right? Say, oh, the poor Holy Spirit. We leave the Holy Spirit out so often. I would say, okay, that's a bad thing. Let's not do that. But actually, for most Christians, the person of the Trinity we're most likely to not do justice to is the Father. There is so much teaching about God the Father in Scripture. And historically speaking, in systematic theology textbooks, there's not even a name for the doctrine about the first person of the Trinity. Do you know what I mean? That's kind of a nerdy textbook way to put it. But what do you call the doctrine about Jesus Christ? You call it Christology. What do you call the doctrine about the Holy Spirit? Pneumatology. There are entire books on these fields. What do you call the doctrine about the first person of the Trinity? There's not even a word for it. There are not very many books about this. You could call it patrology, but that's the study of like church fathers. I know one guy who calls it Potterology, but that sounds like Harry Potter or something. I mean, there's just literally not a name for this doctrine, and it's so important. One of the books I regularly teach in a Trinity class I do is John Owen's book on communion with God. What's the full title of that book? On communion with God in three persons, or the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a big old Puritan John Owen book, so I usually assign excerpts, having some mercy on the students. It's got a gigantic section on Jesus Christ, which is mostly like an elaborate interpretation of the Song of Solomon as applied to Jesus Christ. It's got a pretty large section on the Holy Spirit, and it's only got like 20 little pages on God the Father. So on the one hand, when I assign it, I think, well, John Owen, you're kind of doing it again, not enough attention to the Father. But I give it to my students, and it's revolutionary to them. They read it, and their mind is, it's mostly just a Bible study. He's mostly just going through a series of passages where the Bible teaches about God the Father, New Testament mostly. And students, when I ask them to write response papers or reports on this, they're always about God the Father. They always say, I have never thought that much about God the Father. I can't believe how much there is to know about the one who sent Jesus and the one to whom Jesus wants to return us in fellowship. I think I have secretly been stealing all the cool stuff about God the Father and reassigning it to Jesus, thereby leaving God the Father's job description extremely vague, right? And just sort of presupposing that Jesus simply is God in a way that leaves God the Father out of this. So generally in the New Testament, when you see the word God, the New Testament's actually directing you to think about the one who sent Jesus. A couple of simple, well, just one simple proof of that. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he sent his son. What kind of God sends his son? God the Father. The word Father is not in that verse, but it's a verse about God the Father. You see that? So don't get fooled by the word God here. Understand that it's almost always referring to God the Father. Occasionally, it explicitly says, there's about eight verses where it says Jesus is God or something, some version of that. Clearly, that's about the Son. Okay, well, that's Ephesians 2:18. The reason I go for that is this is a movement of salvation. It's a map of salvation. It describes the shape of our spiritual life. So if you want Trinity and gospel together, Ephesians 2:18 is really central for that. And it's about access to God. Therefore, it's also about worship. I'm going to move on from there. But my point here is that salvation is by the triune God. It's from the triune God. It's actually in the triune God. Notice that our access to God is our access to God, if you describe it Trinitarianly, is to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. And it's, of course, fellowship with God. Okay. Well, now I've got a really target-rich environment. There are a lot of things I want to say here. Let me just ask you. I could do a show of hands, trying to get a reading in the crowd here. Do you want more really clear doctrine or a little more spirituality? Who's up for making sure you've got the right answers on the theology test? Because I can totally equip you for that. Okay, a lot of hands there. I see those hands, yeah. Who's up for sort of an application of this to the spiritual life and prayer? Oh, a few more hands, okay, all right. I didn't count them, but yeah, I'll do that then. I'm not going to show you this terrible picture. See that? That's a terrible picture. Okay. Well, with these three passages on the board, let me just describe briefly to you something about the Trinity and prayer. When I go around and teach about the Trinity, sometimes people get a little bit, like 30 minutes or 60 minutes or 90 minutes of sort of immersion in thinking about the Trinity, and then they have the question, who should I pray to? And they ask this with a certain urgency, because up until then, everything's been going great. They've just folded their hands, closed their eyes, and said, Dear God. Yeah? And then I come in and do this sort of nonsense as sort of a drive-by theology professor, and then I just fly back to California and leave Liam with the problem, right, of a church that goes, I used to know who I was talking to, but right now I'm not so sure. So I used to, when I was just a guest in churches, I would spend almost all my time talking about the Trinity in prayer, just saying, it doesn't exactly matter who you pray to. You can pray to anybody who's God, so you've got like three options. Maybe four, not because there's four persons in the Trinity, but if you just say God in general, you're talking to someone who's God, so you're doing okay, right? So my main thing was sort of a Hippocratic oath, like first do no harm as a theology teacher, right? It's like, but there is this dangerous moment, and it's a dangerous growth moment. It's sort of like puberty, or it's sort of like that time when you're learning a new skill and you haven't totally sort of got it into your muscle memory yet, and you're still kind of awkward, right? It's like you're thinking too hard about riding the bike, and you're not riding the bike well. It hasn't sort of become part of just how you know how to do things. So you can't actually hit that moment where you say, dear God, and then you suddenly have a thought about the Father, and are you neglecting him, and you wonder if you're talking to Jesus, and you think, I don't know what to say next. Or you think, what about all the prayers where I've just said, dear God, help me? Who was I even talking to? Did that, like literally, who was I talking to? I didn't have a Trinitarian thought in my head, and I just fired off a letter to heaven, with like, dear God, on the envelope, and for all I know, it hit the dead letter office up there, you know? Like the Father said, it's not to me. And the Son said, doesn't have my name on it. I don't know. Up here, there's just the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. I don't know who this is to. That is not at all what happens. That is not the case. In fact, let me get underneath the words here for a minute. The crucial thing to know about the Trinity in prayer is the Trinity itself, himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are all about prayer, right? The Father is a listening and sympathetic Father who is eager to hear from his children. The Son is our intercessor at the right hand of God, not only as God the Son who loves us, but as God the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, who bears our very humanity in the presence of God and ever lives to make intercession for us, as Hebrews says. And the Holy Spirit also intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words and is right here within us. So at the level of the teaching about the Trinity, it's really crucial that you have a God who is eager to hear from you and has in fact equipped you with two intercessors. If you look at this in Romans 8, what you have is that word intercession is used twice, once of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father and once of the Holy Spirit poured out within our hearts. It's sort of like if you've got a telephone to call God, and you can't be trusted with either end of the connection, right? So God wants to hear from you, so there's an intercessor on the dial side and an intercessor on the receiver side, yeah? So that everything you get in the teaching of the doctrine of the Trinity is, in fact, an encouragement to prayer, an explanation of how prayer even works. And let me set that to the side for a minute, an explanation of how it works. Because here's the thing. Because of my fear of doing malpractice, as I was just visiting in churches, I would spend most of my time just saying, don't worry about it, just pray. Just pray a lot. Even I, who am professionally obsessed with the Trinity, occasionally have non-Trinitarian prayers in the sense that, like, I see something happening in traffic and I go, God help them, you know? And if you sort of freeze-framed and pulled me out of the moment and said, who are you talking to there? Like in your theological mind, which is obsessed with the Trinity for decades, tell me what you were thinking about the Trinity right there. I would say to you, I was not thinking about the Trinity there. I was mainly thinking about the impending traffic collision and talking to God. Was I being un-Trinitarian? No, I'm like deeply Trinitarian in my existence and way of being and in my spiritual salvation. But the thought in my head wasn't Trinitarian. But the thought in my head is not what totally controls all of the reality I'm living in, right? I'm living in a Trinitarian reality that I see on the pages of Scripture whenever I study it. And so there's a sense in which every interaction with God is that. Now, here's the thing. That's how I used to teach it, but I decided at some point, I tried out in a church teaching a little bit more of the truth where I said, yes, you can pray to anyone who's God, so that gives you three answers, maybe four. But if you want to learn the theologically correct way to pray, if you actually want to receive instruction from what Scripture is saying, there's something more profound and more concrete going on in the words of Scripture than most of us give it credit for. In fact, the Bible is pretty relentless in teaching that the right way to pray theologically is to the Father in the name of the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not exclusive. That doesn't mean praying to Jesus is wrong, and there are biblical examples of praying to Jesus. And I find that when I meditate on the resurrection of Christ and his ascension, and the fact that when I'm talking about him, I'm not just talking about someone who's not here, but I'm talking about him in front of him. Right? When I ponder that, I can't help but talk to Jesus and pray to the Son in that sense. Nevertheless, if you want the theologically correct, I got an A on the theology test, and I understand prayer according to the way Scripture mainly teaches it. The answer is you'll pray to the Father through the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I present this as an invitation to go deeper and to be more concrete in your prayer life. So it's not exclusive. It doesn't mean you've got to stop whatever way you're praying right now and instead totally switch over to only saying this Trinitarian formula. But it means, and the Bible's on my side on this, is why I can say it confidently. It means that as you study Scripture, notice how any example of prayer is structured. It's always got this Trinitarian structure. It's always got this Ephesians 2:18 kind of a thing. We have access in Christ by the Spirit to the Father. Our entire salvation is shaped that way. Each moment of communion with God can also be shaped that way. And when it is guided in that way, of course, the ancient prayers of the church, and if you've got anything like a liturgy in your worship service, that's always there undergirding it too. When you begin praying this way, you can begin to enter into a greater concreteness of how Scripture describes it. In my book, The Deep Things of God, I describe this as praying with the grain. Grain is an image like, what has grain? Wood has grain, obviously. You know, you can cut against the wood grain, but you have to know what you're doing, and the wood's going to react differently because it's actually got, it's got a flow and a current and a structure to it, and you have to be aware of that while you're working with it. Cat fur has grain, right? You got to pet down the cat. I mean, you can pet up the cat, which is kind of hilarious in a way, but if you kind of want things to go smoothly and harmoniously, you are aware of the structure of the fur of the cat, and you go with it. This is actually an invitation to be aware of the structure of the direction of salvation. That is to say, and to pray with the grain in that way, to enter into this Trinitarian way of praying. When I say it's an account of how prayer works, I don't want that to sound like mystical and high or anything like that. I'm actually not talking about anything especially rarefied in spiritual experience. I'm talking about plain old normal everyday Christian prayer. It goes like this. You don't deserve in yourself to walk into the presence of God and call him dad and ask for stuff. Like, when you do that, if you get past his receptionist, if he has a receptionist, the obvious question is going to be, by what warrant and on what qualifications do you think you are somehow like God, the way a son is like a father, and qualified or authorized to ask for things from him? Don't you have, like, a sin problem? Haven't you grievously offended him in every way that a so-called child could, a father? What's going on there? And the only right answer is, sorry, you're right about everything you say about me. It's totally an accurate description of who I am spiritually, but I have Jesus' password. He gave it to me and told me I could come here and talk to God. And he even told me to call him Father. Yep. So when I hit that block page on the internet, I entered a password that Jesus gave me, and voila, I'm in communion with God. Yeah, that's what Christian prayer is. All Christian prayer is approaching God the Father as sons of God in the name of Jesus. That's why we end our prayers with, in the name of Jesus. That's not just a formula that's sort of like sealed with a kiss or, you know, sincerely Fred. It's not just the formula you say to say, now I am ending my prayer. It's literally a description of the context in which all Christian prayer can take place. It has to happen in the name of Jesus and not in your own name. So that's what I mean by the structure of prayer. It's harder to describe concretely what the Holy Spirit's doing because that's the Holy Spirit for you. He's directing your attention to the Son and to the Father. Okay, well, that's my account of some of the practical conclusions or effects of understanding the Trinity and how it's connected to the gospel. Yeah, so you get... you get the experience of salvation. Well, I can start bigger than that. What's bigger than the experience of salvation? The history of salvation. The way that God has worked out salvation in the history that he has with his people. Then there's our own experience of salvation. And then, smaller than that, particular moments of communion within our overall experience of salvation. Okay, now I will show you a terrible picture of the Trinity, and we will get a few more theological answers right. So here's this terrible 19th century picture of the Trinity. Oh, Trinity. Do I have a close-up? I think I have a close-up of that. Yeah, it's bad. I mean, he's broken so many rules here. Like, first of all, don't draw God. Period. Like, we just stop there. Second, don't try to represent at the same time the oneness of God and the threeness of the persons of God. So here's the nice thing about this. Let me say a word on behalf of this picture. When you say something that's doctrinally false or unhelpful, you don't always catch it. You don't notice it. Like, it sort of sounds right, and then you have to think about it and go, oh, wait, that's not right at all. When you paint something that's doctrinally wrong, it clears the room, right? I mean, it is so obvious what this poor guy was trying to do. Like, there's one God, right? Yep. And what do we know about him? Well, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father, and there's three persons, but like they're not three people. It's not just like three guys or something. So it's got to be more one than that. So I'm going to like cram it all together and make a painting of it. And that's what you come up with. And it's all wrong. This is a Spanish painting from the 19th century. And this figure of Christ is surrounded by the four evangelists. Can you see that? And then at the very bottom, there's some little baby angels holding up a Pope hat that he should put on or something. It's really a mess. So the evangelists are kind of here recording the gospel of Jesus, and that's Mark there. He looks okay. Matthew looks okay. But when you get up here to Luke and John, John wants to be in another painting altogether. He is not happy to be here. And Luke is also not having a good time. I don't know what they're looking up to if the Trinity is right here. Okay, I can make fun of this painting all night. And it's my fault. I'm the one who brought it in here. But the other good thing about this painting is what he's holding is the throne, the shield of faith. You know, it's that same thing. He's holding this logical diagram of the relations among the logical relations of the three persons and in the one being of God. So there is that. And if you want to get sort of the doctrinal guidelines up and make sure you're not blowing it, I can give you really briefly here some heresies to avoid. How about that? Some heresies to avoid. So we've already looked at one. Don't make paintings of God with three faces on one head and four eyes or whatever that was. And a massive forehead. That was a truly impressive forehead. So one error, I'll give you three major heresies to avoid. And the reason I'm giving you this is not so you can obsess on these heresies or like play name that heresy or anything like that, but it's actually to invite you into a space where you understand the doctrine of the Trinity. Is that too cocky to say? Like, we're not going to understand everything about like what's it like to be God, but the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things he has made known belong to us and to our children forever so we can obey the words of God. That means it's possible to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. God's a mystery, but the doctrine of the Trinity isn't. It's a rehearsal of the identity of who God is based on the work he's done. Now, that doesn't mean you're like, you can absolutely, totally nail it down, but you can know you're in the right zone. Here is what God has made known about himself. And now I want to kind of show you some boundaries. Like, well, here's some lines that if you cross them, you know you've blown it. So one is tritheism. That would be a teaching that there are three gods. This is extremely rare in Christian thought. This is a mistake almost as bad as painting one of those pictures I just showed you. By the time you're affirming that there are three gods, it's so obvious and evident to anyone with Christian or biblical instincts that they immediately know, well, that can't be right. I mean, I started reading this book way back here where it was super clear that there's one God, you know, Deuteronomy 6 and all that. God never took that back over here. So I'm pretty sure there's one God. So it's pretty rare. But it is important to avoid giving the impression of it. And this is where it can be helpful. If you've ever talked with Muslim background believers or in Jesus or anyone who's in a context where they're worried about Trinitarianism, if they think Trinitarianism is somehow distracting from monotheism, I want to say very clearly, no, Trinitarianism is a form of monotheism. Christians are in the club of people who believe there is exactly one God. Now, we have something else we want to say about that, that one God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. We understand that's an unusual thing to say in the monotheism club. Nevertheless, that's our position, and we're sticking with it, and we're monotheists. Nevertheless, there can be a way of talking about first the Father did this, and then the Son did that, and then the Holy Spirit did this, which can lead people to think, I think you just told me a story of three people who collaborated on a project. And so you want to kind of go the next step and reflect a little more deeply on, it's not like the Father ever does anything sort of freelance all by himself without reference to the Son and the Spirit. Anything God does, you can find the fingerprints of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit on it. Even the incarnation, only the Son becomes incarnate, right? That's not the Father incarnate, that's not the Spirit incarnate, because the Father was not crucified and the Spirit was not born of Mary, right? So that's only the Son incarnate. But the incarnation is made insofar as the human body of Jesus is a creation and Jesus has a human nature and that is made by the whole Trinity. I can say that in really big words. Let me say it in short words the way Martin Luther said it. It's like when two girls help a third girl put on a dress or a jacket. They all put on the dress. It's just that two of them put it on the third one, right? That's what you got with the incarnation. It's the work of the whole Trinity, but only the Son is incarnate. Yeah. Anyway, that's a kind of a rule of thumb to make sure you don't give your friends the impression that you believe in three gods. So, but I should say Mormonism, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, does teach a plurality of divinities. So it's a kind of tritheism, but they don't stop at three. Something like that. Okay. Modalism, this one's easier to slip into. Modalism is the false teaching. Everything I'm about to say here is false, okay? Sorry. In one context where I teach, I go to the other side of the room when I'm saying, let me just do that real quick. I'm just really uncomfortable saying the following sentences. It's the teaching that there's really one unipersonal God, but he's just doing three different things, like a fatherly thing, and then a sonly thing, and then a spiritly thing. So this would be something like, first God made the world, that's when he's God the Father. Then he turned into Jesus, that's when he's God the Son. Then he went up to heaven and came back down as the Holy Spirit, that's when he's Holy Spirit. All of this is wrong, right? I'm in the evil corner. No offense over here, but like, so this is modalism. Different, God puts on, the key idea here would be that God is just one person, but that he does these three different things which seem to us, either they just seem to us like three persons, or it really is God somehow changing from one person into another. Pretty bad stuff. The largest going form of modalism out there right now is something called Oneness Pentecostalism. It also refers to itself as apostolic. This is not general Pentecostalism. There's a lot of different kinds of Pentecostals out there. This is a specifically anti-Trinitarian group that calls itself Oneness. They think that Jesus is God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. That's what there is of God. Okay, are there other examples? Well, oneness is the key modalist doctrine out there right now. The third form is subordinationism. This is the idea that there's one real God and a couple of lesser gods. This is the generally what happens here is that God the Father is the real God and that he has sort of God the Son as a lesser God who accompanies him in some way but isn't fully divine. Now, what that means is this kind of teaching doesn't think that Jesus is merely human. They think he's something higher than that. And if they affirm that the Holy Spirit is somebody, then they also think the Holy Spirit's lesser. Sometimes they'll just say that the Holy Spirit is merely an impersonal force. And so what you're really dealing with is God the Father is the real God. Jesus is a lesser God or a sub-God in some way, and the Holy Spirit's an impersonal force. Where is this available? In the ancient church, this was Arianism. So this was the heresy condemned in the 4th century. A presbyter named Arius taught it, and so it got named after him, Arianism. Oh, look at that. I'm going to do a session. And then the modern form of it is the Jehovah's Witnesses. So if the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door and want to talk to you about all kinds of fascinating things, many of them biblical, just go ahead and change the subject immediately to the person of Christ and ask, who do you think Jesus is? Because for them, he is the greatest of all creatures, which is really cool. I mean, relatively speaking, that's a very high thing to say about Jesus, except if you're used to thinking that Jesus is God, what do they say? One step less than infinite is infinitely less than infinite, right? Like, I don't know how all that math works, but it sort of doesn't matter. If I'm talking to one person who thinks that Jesus is like a superhuman and another person who thinks he's a super angel, well, there's a huge difference between those two, right? Jehovah's Witnesses and Arians can think, first God made the sun, then through the sun he made the whole universe. So he's way up here. And you can get fooled by that, because that will equip them to say lots of very high and exalted things about who the sun is. But then you have to remember, well, what's impressive is not the distance from me to the greatest super angel in the world who made the whole universe. What's really impressive is the distance from that highest creature to God, because that's a much larger distance. So if all of us were to go and jump in the ocean and try to swim to Europe, some of us would make it a lot further out into the ocean before we drowned and died, right? But all of us would drown on our way to Europe, and that's kind of how it is for creatures to get to God. Some highly exalted creatures would get a lot closer to God than other highly exalted creatures. But from the satellite view of how close they got to God, nobody left very far from the east coast of the U.S. Yeah. Okay, well, those are the three basic heresies to avoid. And I mention those again just so you can kind of feel safe as you're thinking and believing intelligently your way through the elements of the doctrine of the Trinity. If you're not teaching tritheism or modalism or subordinationism, that is, if there is exactly one God and that one God exists in three persons and the Son and the Holy Spirit are fully God and not some subordinate form of God, then you're probably in the Trinity ballpark, and you can keep having more thoughts about that and reading the Bible. Because the key thing, people often ask me for book recommendations about the Trinity. I'm glad to give book recommendations about the Trinity. I have written books about the Trinity. I recommend them as well. But I recommend lots of books, you know, books by Baptists, books by Catholics. This is a shared doctrine within Christianity. A lot of fine books on it out there. But I always first recommend the Bible, and I kind of make a thing out of that, right? Like when someone says, what should I read? I'm really interested in the Trinity. Thanks for teaching. What should I read next? I'll say, the Bible. They go, ha ha, I've already read that. What next? I say, no, seriously, actually, now that you've kind of saturated your mind with some explicitly Trinitarian thoughts, step one is to read the Gospel of John standing up. Like, just read it fast. Don't study it. Just read it straight through as fast as you can. I am confident that you will see on the very pages of the Gospel of John the things I'm asserting here sort of at a higher level of generality. Specifically, Jesus is so focused on teaching about God the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit in the pages of John that you sometimes get the impression they crucified him just to make him quit talking about his Father, right? I mean, it's that prominent in the teaching of Jesus in the Gospel of John. So, So I'm famously grumpy about illustrations of the Trinity. So let me share a little bit of that grumpiness with you real quick. I'm not against the use of the imagination. I'm not against metaphors and analogies. I believe you've heard me use like a couple dozen metaphors or analogies right here in your very presence tonight. I was an art major in college, so trust me, I'm truly artsy. But when it comes to illustrations of the Trinity, I think there are some principles we have to keep in mind before we even start that project. One thing I would want to ask is, and I mean this question seriously, why do you want an illustration of the Trinity? Is there something unsatisfying about the biblical teaching about who God is and about the way it connects with the gospel and about its clarity in the pages of Scripture that leaves you thinking, yeah, but I'm not done with this subject until you give me an illustration of it, right? I would actually want to say right there, like, well, could we run back and repeat the last couple of hours? Because I'd like to actually talk you through some of that stuff again. Even if an illustration might be kind of an optional help, like as a dessert course or a second dessert course or something like that, if it might be kind of a neat thing but totally optional and non-mandatory, okay, I can play that game. Let's try to think of some if you want to. But I would really want to make sure that you're not sitting there thinking, I have not yet learned the Trinity thing until you give me an illustration. I would really eagerly disabuse you of that notion. So here's some principles to keep in mind. Number one, there's nothing like God or God's triunity. Like, this is a serious thing. If I tell you God made everything out of nothing, and your first thought is, interesting, could you give me an example of that? Right? I would have to say, well, actually I can't. There's only one of those, right? That There is no other example of making all things that exist out of nothing by the sheer power of divine will. So, no, I can't. And then if you press me and say, well, can't you give me kind of an illustration of something that's a little, like, not perfect, analogies are limited, you can only push a metaphor so far, but can't you give me kind of an illustration? I would say, yeah, okay, how about this? Last week I made some soup. That's my illustration. Like, I opened the fridge, I found some stuff, chopped it up, heated it for a while, soup. That's kind of like God making all things visible and invisible from nothing by his sheer divine will. You know, I mean, it's not very much like it, but it's a little bit like it, right? First there wasn't soup, then there was soup. Yeah, so it's kind of like that. If that's your expectation, if you say, can you give me an illustration of the Trinity? I say, I can give you one that doesn't really work very well, but it's kind of like, you know, kind of like three things being one, sort of. You'd go, okay, my expectations are radically low. Go for it, right? Then I'd be willing to kind of kick things around like, you know what's kind of like the Trinity? A shamrock, you know? St. Patrick was converting Ireland, and they said, what's this three-in-one God you're preaching to us? And he said, he picked up a three-leaf clover and said, Begora, or behold, or whatever St. Patrick said. And apparently, the whole island converted and chased off the snakes or whatever happened there. So I would, now how much is a shamrock like God? I mean, not much at all, right? That's partialism, Patrick. That's, you know, it's one. What is that, a flower? No, it's a leaf. I don't even know the biological term for the plant biology term for what it's. Anyway, it's got these three parts, and this petal over here is one, and this one is the other one. That's really not at all a very good model of what God is like, right? Nevertheless, if you have a chance to convert all of Ireland to Christianity, you should probably go for it. And then, like, make up for it later by founding monasteries or, like, teaching good theology or something. Like, make, because it is a teeny tiny bit like the Trinity. About as much as me making soup is like God making everything out of nothing. So anyway, now, this is true of everything about God. If I were to talk to you about God's immensity or ubiquity or omniscience or anything about God, I would have to say, yeah, there is nothing like God. Like, we show mercy, and that's kind of like God's mercy, kind of like